All right. Well, welcome to our Proverbs class. Happy Resurrection Day to you all. Excited to worship together today. Let me pray, and then we will jump into our topic for this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that our faith is not in vain, because Christ really did rise from the grave, and he really is the first fruits of our resurrection as well, that we can look forward to our temporal, momentary bodies being raised and to new life if we've turned and trusted in Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for the resurrection of Christ. I pray that as we worship together this morning, that our affections would be stirred for him, that we would love Jesus more, that we would love sin and the world less, and that we would be encouraged and edified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I was pastoring in China, and one of the things that we did as a church to try to get more people in the States interested and aware of what we were doing is we did an event called Partner Shanghai. And Partner Shanghai, we invited kind of a leader, a couple key leaders from various churches from around the world to come and to just be with us for the week. And so people would come, and we had them do a number of things. So they would, we had somebody who ran a homeless ministry out of our church, and so we sent the Partner Shanghai people to kind of hang out with the homeless ministry for a couple of days. We had somebody who ran a ministry to brothels, and so we had them go and do kind of street evangelism there. We had them go and do campus ministry with some of our campus ministry folks out on campus. We had them have dinner in the home of some Chinese church house pastors. Another person in our church ran an orphanage, so we had them do that. Anyway, we just had this week called Partner Shanghai. I had these church leaders come in, and it was one of those things, and this isn't me, like, I had other people on my team really leading in this, so this isn't me like, hey, I did a great job. It went really well. Normally when you do an event like that, it's just kind of hit or miss. First year, you work out the kinks, and then maybe you kind of do it better the second year. Anyway, this first year was phenomenal. And our kind of a thing, the walk, kind of take home that we wanted for any of those people was for them to leave and then partner in a meaningful way with something that they encountered there. So it wasn't me trying to get financial support or even our church trying to get financial support. I was like, listen, if you went out on campus with a campus ministry worker and you want to support them, praise God. If you loved your time at the orphanage and you want to sponsor a kid and support, like, praise God, do that. If you, so whatever it was, you interacted with one of the Chinese house church pastors and you want to support his church, praise God, do that. So that was the idea. Week went phenomenally, and we had, this was what the first of what we were hoping many years of doing this, and then COVID happened, so it kind of shut it down. But we had a number of churches. One of the churches was this huge church in Florida. And by huge, I mean like inordinately huge. It was like 30,000 people at this church in Florida. And they had their missions pastor and three other of their deacons come to the thing. Anyway, that missions pastor I had previously known from speaking at this at like an event at this from this church at one point. He had said, hey, if you ever plant a church in China, let us know. We're in. We're going to support it. We're going to, like, we have all this missions money. We're involved in on every continent except for Asia right now. If you do something in Shanghai, let me know. We want to be involved. He was there. We were so excited. I was like, this is going to be a super meaningful partnership. Get back, or they get back to the States. I get an email from them. He says, hey, Jason, loved everything that we saw. We were so encouraged. We were so blessed. We just have one follow-up question for you, for your church, as we think about what we're going to do as far as partnership goes. What is your church's stance on alcohol? And I was like, that's your one question that you want to ask after everything you went through and after all this meaningful time we spent together? Like, that's the one thing you wanted to drill down deeper on, because there was a dinner one night and he saw one of my church members have a glass of wine. And so I emailed him back and I said, he said, what is your church's stance, for elders, as it regards, the consumption of alcohol? And then what is your stance for your church members? So I emailed him back and I was like, listen, I said, this is what I think the Bible teaches on it. I think the Bible, doesn't say that alcohol in and of itself is a sin, though the excessive consumption of it and drunkenness certainly is a sin and a danger to be aware of and avoided. We don't call our elders to any sort of different standard than our members. We would counsel everybody against drunkenness. We would counsel everybody to, if they're going to drink wine, to do it in moderation. That we just think it's with the... So I laid all of that out. He emailed back and he said, completely agree with everything you said. However, after talking about it as a committee, we're not going to be able to support any of the work that's going on in Shanghai. So Missions Frontier, unreached people, incredible work going on, though somebody might have a glass of wine, will cause some churches to say, we're out. Can't even be involved. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, I know some church, not really denomination, but church organizations who, when they get together and have any sort of a conference or a convention, or kind of known for almost like a, it's almost like a keg party in the parking lot. It's almost like a tailgate. Like it's such a part of their church planting, or it has been in the past. It was a part, so much a part of their atmosphere of what it looked like for them to plant churches and be together and have fellowship, that people were regularly going to excess and being kind of really towing the line with drunkenness and struggling with moderation. So I've seen both of those played out, and maybe you guys have seen similar things in your experience. So I think it's an important topic. Maybe you see your sheet this morning, you're like, we're doing a whole class on wine. It's an interesting topic. But as you read through Proverbs, again, this whole class that we're doing this semester, we're looking at Proverbs, and what we're trying to do is we're trying to pull out things that we just see repeatedly talked about over and over again. So next week, the class is going to be on the fool, because throughout Proverbs, you see the fool spoken of a lot. We've had class on exhortation and correction, rebuke and correction, because you see that over and over again in Proverbs. We have a class on parenting in Proverbs because we see that over and over again. We have had two classes on speech because we see speech talked about so much over and over again in Proverbs. So as a function of that, we looked at this and we say, in Proverbs, we see wine mentioned quite a few times. And I think just experientially, we see how divisive and explosive that can be in the context of churches. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity just to walk through and say, what does Proverbs say about wine? All right, so let's do it. What does Proverbs say about wine? On your handout there, I gave you a few different categories. Josh, could I get one of the handouts? I have my copy. I don't have. I just want to make sure. I leave no blanks. All right. Proverbs. What does Proverbs say about wine? So in the front of your sheet there, what I want to do is kind of look at three different categories that I think I think we can see how Proverbs is how we can compile and look at how Proverbs speaks of wine. What does Proverbs say about wine? Three categories. And then on the back of your sheet, we'll see how much time we have to get into some of this. How does what Proverbs say line up with the rest of what the Bible says on the topic? And then why does any of this matter for your third subhead there? So with that, let's get started. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 10. Your fill in the blank there. Some proverbs speak of wine from a perspective of neutrality. Some proverbs speak of wine from a perspective of neutrality. What I mean by that, I don't even know why I did fill in the blanks. You see where this is going. We'll see like some good ways of spoken about. We'll see the dangers of it. And so what I mean by from a perspective of neutrality is it's kind of like it is what it is. There'll be proverbs that aren't necessarily trying to cast it in a positive light or a negative light, but just this is it's reality. This is a thing. And so Proverbs chapter 10. Does somebody want to read for us verses 10? Or I'm sorry, Proverbs 4. Verses 10 to 19. Can I get a reader? Thanks.
Hear my son and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught like wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go in it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble.
All right, now hold on right there. Pause. So you see, I mean, this is what Proverbs is. It's kind of like a father to a son giving wise counsel, giving instructions and guidance for life. And so that's what we see here, right? This is a kind of this perspective of father's wise instructions is the subhead I have there at the beginning of chapter 4. And that's what's going on. Hear my son, accept my words, kind of walking through. And then you get to verse 16. They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. And so talking about the evil, wicked people that we're trying to avoid and to not have fellowship with and kind of be polluted by that. We want to avoid that. And then here is the wine piece. Keep going in verse 17.
For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. So you see there, Proverbs chapter 4, specifically once we get to verse 17. Now, when you read that, does that strike you as a negative? So I categorized it here under the neutrality heading. But it says they drink the wine of violence. That doesn't sound very neutral. It sounds kind of negative. What do you think? Should this be categorized as kind of a negative view of wine? Should this be a neutral view of wine? And why? Any thoughts? Yeah.
I think that if you look right before where it says the bread of wickedness, if we categorize wine as wicked because of this verse, we also have to categorize bread as wicked.
That's right. Yep, exactly right. Exactly right. So when you're reading Proverbs, I just threw that out. It's just kind of a lesson in Bible study, especially in Proverbs. Proverbs often work with what's called a parallelism. And so when you look at the parallelism and you're like, what does that line mean? Often where you're like, well, what's the parallel there? And you can see in the parallel, oh, okay, the exactly what you just did. Oh, the wine is parallel to bread there in the verse, and violence is parallel to wickedness there. I think both Pete and Pete Tooley and DK, Daniel Carnes, mentioned this in their teaching. They use these three C's, which I find helpful. Actually, me and Pete and DK meet every Friday and study the Bible together. We were studying Proverbs. That's why we're all using these same categories, I guess. But that would be a contrast, right? So you're like, a comparison. So you see bread of wickedness, wine of violence, and the parallelism, line one and line two are being compared with one another. Well, there'll be other times where the word but is in there. And okay, well, now there's a contrast, but even that contrast will help me kind of figure out what this thing is trying to teach. All right, so this is, so if we're going to look at this verse and say wine is evil, well, bread is also evil because of that. All right, so how are both the wine and the bread functioning then in this proverb?
I think it's saying that their natural food and drink is wickedness and violence.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So it's what they consume. It's all of who they are and what gives them sustenance in life. I mean, the verse right before that was like, they can't sleep unless they've done evil and wickedness. Like it's what they eat. It's what they drink. It's who they are. Yeah. I think that's exactly right. So you see how that's just a neutral. So wine is mentioned. I think it's a neutral thing. It's just, it's what people drink, right? Anybody know why, wine, and alcohol has been consumed really throughout much of world history as the primary beverage of choice?
Because water was contaminated. Yeah. So you had it fermented in wine because then it would be safer to drink.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, so it was just safer. It was the alcoholic content would kill some of the impurities and some of those kinds of things. And so that, it's just like that's what people drank. If you didn't want to die of, I don't know, what would you die of? I was going to say dysentery. But then I was like, I was like, maybe that was just Oregon Trail speaking. I don't know if like that was, it really is. That's really what people, yeah, they died of dysentery. Yeah, so you don't want to die of that. All right, Proverbs 9. Go to Proverbs 9. Another reader. Who's got this one? Verses 1 through 6. Joseph.
Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food, and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So we see a couple references there. We see chapter 9, verse 2. So this is Lady Wisdom, kind of wisdom personified as this woman in Proverbs, which is common, especially in the early chapters. Woman Wisdom here is laying out a feast, and as a part of her feast that she is laying out, she has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table, verse 2. Verse 5, she sends out the invitation, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine that I have mixed. This idea, you'll see mixed wine and wine that I've mixed throughout the literature that we'll read here. There's debate on everything, and so sometimes it's the context of referring to the process of even making the wine, right? The crushing of the grapes, the yeast that starts to eat the sugar, which causes the fermentation, which creates the alcohol. Just that whole process of doing that could be described as the mixing of wine and doing that. Here in a context like this, it could be that. It could also be some people feel that the wine was often cut with water, so that the alcoholic content would be a little bit less. So you still have some of the health benefits and some of those kinds of things, but they would cut it with water, so it would be mixed. It would be diluted a little bit. A lot of people feel like if that was the case, it was probably because they didn't have the chemistry understanding that we have now to either to enhance the alcoholic content or to through kind of the chemistry process to bring the alcoholic content down. So they just had what they had, and so if they wanted to dilute the alcoholic content, they would mix it with water to bring it down. And so some people think that the alcoholic content there would be comparable to kind of a beer today. Maybe like a light beer would be the comparable kind of the comparison with mixed wine. Anyway, plenty of people have their takes. We weren't there and don't know exactly what they did, but there you go. So you see this feast laid out again. Doesn't seem positive, doesn't seem negative. I mean, you could almost start to go positive a little bit with that one. You see, like there's a feast, there's wine. It's a good thing. Like, it's not like everybody's cowering, like, oh my goodness, there's wine at the feast. Like, no, it's wine. It was a good gift. Again, I'm just trying not to tip the hand too much at this point. Proverbs 21, verse 17. Somebody want to read that one? Mm-hmm. Thanks. Yep. So this, any thoughts on this one? So again, Proverbs 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Whoever loves wine and oil will not be rich. Again, you could read that and be like, oh, that should be in the negative category, right? It's saying whoever loves wine will not be rich. Would you put it in the negative category, neutral category? You can feel free to disagree with me if you think I have a category that rises wrong. That's not a trick question. But just why? Why would you feel that way?
Neb. Neutral, because I think it's just a disproportionate love. I mean, like, a person, you can love, like, food, but if you love it, maybe, as an idol, that's, like, disproportionate, not the right kind of love. So I think it's, there's another proverb that talks about, like, you know, wine is, like, refreshing sometimes, and so I think it's probably more on the neutral side.
Sure.
It's not literally wine of violence. It's talking about, it's just the idea that that's what you're consuming. In the same way, Lady Wisdom isn't necessarily actually talking about literally drinking wine. She's talking about, this is, let me give you what I have, which is wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then here, it's, I think there's a certain degree to which it's, you see it with wine and oil, the two of them are together. So if you're going to say, oh, well, that means wine's evil,
so it was oil. Yeah. So it was pleasure.
So,
yeah.
pleasure. So I think it's that the idea that, like Matt was saying, if you love these things to an unhealthy degree, you're not going to be rich, both in a spiritual sense of not being able to be focused on the Lord. Instead, you're focused on your personal pleasures. And then also in a physical sense, because wine and oil are expensive.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You're not going to be able to, you're not stewarding your resources well.
Like, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Josh.
So I was just going to say, like, in all of these examples, wine and bread, wine and oil, these are all referred to as staples of life.
Mm-hmm.
It is the manner in which you consume whatever. So what is your staple, kind of Andrew's point? You know, what is it that you're consuming?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is wickedness your daily intake? Is that what you're filling up on? Is goodness and wisdom, is that what you're filling up on? Mm-hmm. Are you pursuing pleasure abundantly to the point where you're not working? You know, so you will be, you'll be a poor man. If you love wine and oil, you will not be rich, right? Because you're pursuing that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yep. Yeah, Rusty.
I'm just kind of piggyback on that. You know, the fact that wine is used and oil is used as the example assumes the common usage. Sort of, like
yeah, that's a good point. Yep. Yeah, I think you guys are right. Yeah, there's kind of like an extravagant indulgence here. It's a good thing. But given too much to it. Loving good things isn't bad. It's desiring good things too much that can lead to downfall, right? So, yeah, good. All right. Well, let's keep going. Any questions? Just on that section, I guess, on the neutrality of wine, or anything we've covered so far. All right, let's keep going. Some proverbs speak of the goodness of wine. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 9. Wait, is that right? 3:9. Yeah, 3:9 and let's go 3:9 and 10.
Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine.
Hmm. That's good. Why would we see this as a positive thing? Wine spoken about in a positive way from Proverbs 3:9 and 10. Which is blessing from the Lord, right? So one of the signs they're saying here, Proverbs, and again, Proverbs is not, you guys know this from, we've had many, many classes together. None of these are absolutes, right? These are general truisms for life, proverbial statements that are generally true. They're not always across the board true, depending on what they are. But in general, yeah, if blessing is evidenced by them having abundance of food, abundance of wine. You're going to say something different, same? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, your vats will be bursting with wine. Abundance. That's good. Go to Proverbs 31, all the way at the end. The Proverbs 31 woman drank much wine. Just kidding. That's not, it's earlier in the chapter than Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Before you get to the Proverbs 31 woman, verses 10 and following, we have King Lemuel telling us what his mama taught him. And verse 1 through 9. Somebody want to read those? I'm going to read all those. Good. Verses 1 through 6.
The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those bitter in distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and misery no more.
That's good. Now, hold on to, there are a couple of different ways that is spoken of there. So if you'll notice, we're about to come back to Proverbs 31 in the next category, because I think we see two sides of the same coin in Proverbs 31. But if you'll just note verse 6, so give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. So King Lemuel, his mother is giving him this wisdom, passing down this wisdom. And kings in these days in the ancient Near East would have had kind of royal storehouses of wine, royal cellars filled with wine. And so she's instructing him as a king, hey, one thing you don't want to do is to be given to wine and drinking yourself. Again, hold that off for a second. But she's warning him about his own consumption of wine. But then she seems to give some guidance on the appropriate use of it, of the appropriate use of the royal cellar, the appropriate use of this storehouse of wine that they have. So rather than perverting, if you look in verse 5, rather than perverting the rights of the afflicted, she's saying give it to those who are truly in need. He should supply drink for those who are unfortunate and those who are in misery. That's one of the good uses that he could have of it, rather than either afflicting or kind of not looking out for the rights of the afflicted, which we see in verse 5, or all the way back up in verse 4 of him abusing it himself, which we'll come back to in a second. Did you guys see that one? Any questions on that? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But here it seems like that is the point. Like it seems like it is being drunk in order to forget one's miseries, or it's forbidden for kings to, not forbidden, but it says don't do it lest you forget what has been decreed. And so, yeah, I guess I have a question about, like, is this sort of condoning the use of wine in the purpose of altering one's self?
Great question. Thoughts? Well, I saw. I didn't know if you were adjusting your shirt or what. It's like a silent auction. Anybody makes a move, I'm like, I saw it. That's it. I saw you.
$1 million. Yeah. So I mean, when you read that, give strong drink to the one who is perishing. Often scenes come to mind for me. Those who are in, dire medical circumstances, or in extreme chronic pain, that are given a medication that is meant to dull that pain. And just, again, we don't know what was available to the people at this time. I'm not a history expert, but that would have been one way for someone who was in that kind of state of perishing to have a bit of relief on their way toward that ultimate end. Look back to medical history, whiskey or strong drink was often used in preparation for some kind of surgery, or something like this kind of procedure that's going to cause the patient pain. And so that's kind of how I would read that. I don't know if you got any additional information on that, Jason, but that's kind of where I would go with it.
That's good. It's a good thought.
Is it possible, I really don't have an answer to this general question. Like when I read perishing, I think of those that have no hope. My first thought when I was trying to segment this out in my mind was maybe this verse is saying for those that have no hope, let them forget that they don't have, we have hope as believers. So those that are perishing and those that are spiritually impoverished, let them drink to forget, because this is the best they've got. It was kind of what ran through my mind. But I really, as a history nerd, I really like that possible explanation. So maybe it's that.
Right. Yeah, opium served that purpose. But, the opioid crisis we have now is out of control. And, we've seen that elsewhere in China, opium wars. And, there's been havoc that's been wreaked from that. But, again, it was something to help ease pain and dull pain, and even, it's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Yeah. I when I look at it from the perspective of who's being spoken to, someone with material privilege, it almost seems like she's giving him instruction to take mercy on people who don't have. You have a lot of wine.
Yeah.
They don't.
Yeah.
Maybe I don't read too much into, you know, how much wine, but it's essentially saying, hey, give what you have as an act of mercy to someone who doesn't, rather than reading it from the perspective of, hey, if I have nothing, is this giving me license to go drink all the wine I can get my hands on?
Yeah.
I don't think I see it.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, only because I read the next verse below that, verse 8, and again, she's just continuing on with, rulers shouldn't behave in this way because they're responsible. They have an obligation to those underneath them. So you don't behave in this way because lest you'll forget your decrees, and also you won't be able to speak for the rights that are destitute. That always helps me to read above and below what we're focusing on.
Yeah, it's sandwiched between those ideas. Yeah,
and then that way I can understand that this is specifically talking about those who are in desperate need, and so this is one way to care for them.
Yeah.
Instead of, I don't see it as a license in any way to overindulge, but instead as a way to help.
Yep.
Whether it's physical or emotional, I mean, I think all of us above the age of 21 can say that having a glass of wine to unwind is nice.
Mm-hmm.
You do feel relaxed, but that doesn't mean that that should be the only way that you relax.
Sure.
Or that should be the thing that you pursue to relax. It is something beneficial as an option to have.
Mm-hmm.
Just like with anything, I feel like if your focus isn't on Christ, it can immediately turn into something extremely
sinful.
That's good.
Yeah. Yeah, or if it gets to where, like, I can't relax if I don't have that.
Right.
Like, that's what we call an addiction, you know? Like, that's...
Well, it's the same thing that we can miss before. You can't go to sleep unless you're doing something simple. I can't go to sleep unless I have a glass of wine to relax.
Yeah.
Equally disturbing.
Sure. Yeah. No, these are great. I think you're exactly right. Just what's going on in this passage, I think that, he's somebody of abundance. He's looking out for those less fortunate. So I think we have two kind of things we're chasing here in this discussion. One is that, which I think we're on it. Like I think that interpretation is correct. I still think we come back to Laura's question at the beginning of, okay, well, is there a line somewhere? And again, some of what everybody has said is going to have reinforcement when we look at what does the rest of Scripture say? Because I think we have some more verses. Again, we're doing a class on Proverbs. So I'm trying not to import stuff from... I'm just doing a biblical theology of wine, which would be a different, it's a fine class to do, but we're trying to, what does Proverbs say? I think we'll bring in some stuff from other places in Scripture, which will help fill that out a little bit for your question and for the other thing that we're talking about. Anyway, but that's a good question of if we see wine talked about in a way that even some of the positive benefit from it is not just hydration or quenching of thirst, but there's something positive that's being spoken about and the effect of it. But then we know you take that too far and the effect of it is sin, clearly, and is, I think we'll see in a second, like just devastating in its consequences. So where do we know, where to draw that line and how to draw it? I'll just go and said. I mean, there's several proverbs that talk about wine making the heart merry, and so we'll see that in some of the other, not in Proverbs, but elsewhere of wine making the heart merry. Spoken, it seems to be spoken of in a positive way, and so okay. So where's the line between wine making somebody's heart merry and wine causing somebody to sin? So we'll go Rusty, and then we'll come up. Yep.
Because that can pervert justice. So I think probably the force of it from the up on the king side is don't use wine in a way that it's going to be, people can bribe you with it, or it can pervert your ideas of justice, same with women, because you need to be sober in the way that you're treating people. So it's not even ruling out kings drinking wine. It's saying that don't drink in a way that's going to alter your state, because that's going to affect how you rule out justice.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good.
Mm. Okay. Fast forward to other parts of Scripture. For example, Jesus turns water to wine during a wedding. Wedding is an opportunity for family and
Yeah.
Peter 5, that's celebrated between Jesus and the church.
Yeah.
And so it goes to the intent behind drinking the wine,
not the act of. That's good. Yep. Yeah, and a lot of the context matters, right? The intent of it. I think even the constitution of each individual is going to matter as well. Just the way that, to your question, like they're, you know, both, I think, experientially, and again, we're getting a little bit, or at least what I'm about to say is getting us to maybe some of the take-homes at the end. But, you know, there are contextual things to be considered, both in somebody's past, somebody's family with alcoholism, with abuse, with just even somebody's body weight and ability to, you know, I mean, there are just things that factor in that are going to be determinative here, which is where we have to exercise wisdom and prudence and moderation and all those kinds of things. There's legality issues. I think somebody mentioned 21, right? So I grew up, I didn't grow up as a believer, and certainly abused alcohol as in my youth, and then became a Christian when I was 18 and said, all right, I'm not drinking alcohol again until I turn 21, because that's the rule. That's the law. And so I'm just gonna abstain from that in a way to both show myself that I don't have to have that. I don't need that. And I'm gonna abstain from it. But then once I'm turned 21, where I can legally do it, and then I can, you know, do it in moderation and not sin. So, yeah. All right, let's keep going on some of these guys. The more we talk, the more I'm like, yeah, let's get to some of these other things and see what Scripture kind of says, because I think it'll be helpful. Where are we? Was that the end of the goodness of wine? Okay. Some Proverbs speak of the dangers of wine. Some Proverbs speak of the dangers of wine. I just kept us right here in Proverbs 31, which we just read and kind of read. You guys, you guys are great Bible students, just hitting the context all around and bringing us back to that, and I think that's important. So Lemuel's mother warned him against drinking wine and strong drink so that he wouldn't forget what had been decreed. You drink too much wine, you start forgetting stuff. It's like killing your brain cells, and you actually forget what happened. Like, oh, wait, what decision did I make? I was drinking a liter of wine or something. I forget what we even decided there. And so, she felt that his position called for a higher level of clear-mindedness that would be hindered by strong drink. And so she encouraged him not to do that. Do we need to do anything else in Proverbs 31, or can we keep going? I don't want to leave this. I think it's a good one that kind of hits the back and, you know, two sides. But all right. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1.
Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
Yeah. Gosh. It's... You almost see wine and strong drink personified and then used in such a way of highlighting the dangers of drinking in excess. Right? So excessive drinking excites the drinker to boisterous behavior and to aggressive attitudes. It turns them into mockers and to brawlers. And he says, whoever does that is not wise. So giving yourself to excessive drinking, you're going to turn into a punk and a street fighter. Like, that's like, you don't want that. That's not wise. And so be on guard against that. Everybody becomes, you know, bulletproof and 10 feet tall whenever that happens. So, all right, Proverbs 23, verse 19. Proverbs 23, 19. And 19 through 21. Somebody read that one for us.
Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Slumber will clothe them with grass.
Yep. Now, I almost put this one in the neutral category. Why would I almost put this one in the neutral category, if you've been tracking with how we've been reading these?
Because of the comparison to eating meat.
Yeah. You know, the comparison to eating meat, too. So it's kind of like, well, it's... You're given to excess. Again, the parallelisms are helping us here. So the teaching here is about those given to excess and to lack of self-control, right? So those who take something good and kind of go crazy with it. It happens with our food. It happens with our beverage. With food, it will lead to gluttony. With beverage, with wine, it will lead to drunkenness. And so in a sense, the point isn't about alcohol itself, but it's about self-control and moderation. And yet, I think this verse, like many other in the Bible, highlight the dangers of alcohol, drunkenness. It's a very real danger that we ought not to be flippant about or to, oh, in our liberty, we're free to do this, and so we're not even going to be aware of the dangers and kind of go to excess, because that's it's sinful, it grieves the heart of God, and it's something that we should actively avoid and be vigilant about. I think this proverb, such people will lead themselves to poverty, and it's interesting, like slumber will clothe them. it's almost, what was that verse? Yeah, 21. It's like they're kind of clothed in their sleep and their slumber. It will clothe them with rags. So too much food and drink makes you useless, makes you sluggish, makes you slovenly, mentally incapacitated. So they'll be dressed in sleep is what the image is. And the teaching of this verse is that that's not the crowd you want to be around. Number one, don't do it yourself, but like that's not your crowd. Like if you're the crowd that's just going to excess with their food and drink, like don't let that be you. That's what we are to avoid as people following the Lord. Proverbs 23:29-35. I'll read this one. This is probably the most thorough and clear statement in Proverbs on the dangers of alcohol. So you have, this is like a kind of a big chunk here, a big glass, if you will. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you said, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake? I must have another drink. This is quite a picture of the one who's given to drunkenness and to alcohol. That we see it's saying here that it's almost like the, as the eye, you know, it's almost like the, it sparkles in the cup, right? Like the, it's almost like it's looking back up at you and enticing. Do not look at wine when it is red. It's sparkling in the cup. It goes down smoothly, but it's got a bite to it. It's like a dangerous serpent. It'll make you see strange things. It'll make you say bad things. It's going to toss you to and fro in drunkenness. You're going to feel like you're riding on the top of the mast of a ship, tossed to and fro. And then you just kind of see the those who wake up the next day and are almost like brash and bragging about what they did the night before, and they still feel invincible. And we're like, let me have another drink. Let me go back at it. Wasn't hurt by anything. And so, again, I think the Bible is very, very clear, and I think we ought to be very, very clear as well. Hopefully you're seeing, as we go through this, kind of what I think is a proper biblical understanding of wine, is that I don't think we see wine spoken of as being sinful in and of itself. I don't think we see that in Proverbs. I don't think we see that elsewhere in Scripture. But I do think we can't kind of say, well, because it's not sinful in and of itself, we can throw caution to the wind and have no regard for what we're doing and to just kind of do whatever we want in our liberty. No, there are, I think, very, very clear dangers and consequences associated with it in Scripture that we need to take seriously. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Neb. Yeah.
Friday night.
Yep.
And then on top of that, there was, and then people would say, oh, let me have another drink, another beer to cure my hangover.
Right. Like, yeah. Just the epitome of wisdom right there. Yep. Also, don't take any wisdom from college students. That's the other, application point here. Yep. Yep. All right. Well, how does this line up with the rest of Scripture? You have kind of neutrality, I think, as well. So I think you have the neutrality, You have the positive and you have the negative. I think that's what we see in the rest of Scripture. I didn't give you these verses, but I've got a ton of them. We've got 10 minutes. This is great. All right, go to John chapter 2. John 2. Verses 3 and following. I'll start off with this one, and then we'll get more readers for the other ones. John 2, starting in verse 3, Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "Good, that sinful substance is no longer here." No, that's not what she said. The mother of Jesus says, the wine ran out, and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knew he was about to do something. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine. He did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So this is the first of Jesus' miracles, the signs that he did, manifesting his glory. We could put that in the positive category or the neutral category, in the sense of this is what people drink at wines. Jesus didn't seem to be scandalized by that, the fact that people were drinking wine at a wedding, contrary to my illustration I started with those brothers coming to my church from Florida and just saying, "Oh, I saw somebody have a glass of wine, we're out." It doesn't seem like Jesus had that perspective. And he created the wine for them to enjoy at the wedding. And so, again, see it in neutral, in the sense of this is just what it was. Like, this is what people drink. And it's the same in many cultures today. Revelation 14. Verses 8 through 10. I'm just bringing these in because it's similar to some of the stuff we saw in Proverbs. Just want to read 8 through 10.
"Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'"
Mm-hmm. So again, you guys see, it's similar to some of the Proverbs we read at the beginning, where you see wine being used as symbolic, wine being used in that way of just an image. Here you see wine of the passion. Verse 10, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. So that pictured as pictured as a vehicle of God's wrath. There's other, you can write down Revelation 16:19 as another one that's similar. "The great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Revelation 17:2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of earth have become drunk." So again, you see these neutral statements, though sometimes they could be, the whole context of what it's saying could be positive or negative. It was very common for people to drink wine throughout Scripture. Genesis 14:18. I think that may be Melchizedek. Sound right? Nope. Yep. Hold on. Don't pass judgment yet. Oh, yes. Sweet. Been wrong many times. Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So this is him going to bless Abram. And part of what he blessed Abram with was a gift of wine. It was just it's what was drunk. It was a good thing. Judges 19:19. Judges 19:19. If anybody beats me to one of these, we're just gonna race, and whoever gets there can read.
Yeah. For a donkey, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants, there is no lack of anything.
Mm-hmm. So again, straw and feed for the donkeys, bread and wine, the servants. 1 Samuel 16:20. Again, so another gift from Jesse through via David to Saul. Wine is included in that gift. Let's go to New Testament, Luke 22:18.
For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
All right, so tell us the context there. What's happening? Luke 22:18. Does anybody know? Mm-hmm. So in Luke 22:18, Jesus is speaking, and we have the Lord's Supper, and as a part of that supper, right, he takes a cup, verse 17, gives thanks and says, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so Jesus, it seems, is drinking wine, is sharing it with his disciples. Matthew 11 verses 18 and 19. Oh, yeah. Matthew 11, 18 and 19. This is an important one. So when people were like, well, wait, did Jesus drink wine? I think at the Lord's Supper, I think that's evidence of him drinking wine. I think at the wedding at Cana, at least I assume he was drinking wine there. If not, he was creating it for others to drink it. How about Matthew 11, 18 and 19? Someone read that one?
For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.
Yeah, what's that verse tell us? Seems like it, right? That they, again, they're falsely accusing him of certain things. But it would have been strange to level that charge at Jesus, and someone would be like, what are you talking about? Jesus doesn't even drink wine. What are you calling him a drunkard for? Like, he didn't even drink wine. I think they saw him drinking, and they're like, oh, look, a drunkard. In the same way that somebody might do today. They see somebody having a glass of wine, like, oh, look, they're a drunkard. They're drinking. Like, no, they're having a glass of wine. Like that, you know. And so it seems like he drank, and they called him a drunkard because of it. Again, he wasn't. That would have been sin, and he was without sin. But he at least drank to the point that somebody could, or, you know, he had drank so that somebody would see that, and even if it was one cup, and accuse him of that. Matthew 26, this may just be a parallel. Let me see, Matthew 20.
That last verse, you can't win either way. Like, I mean, John doesn't drink, and they're like, oh, he's got a demon.
That's right.
Drinks, they're like, oh, you're a drunkard.
That's right. Yep. Yep. That's right.
Like, there was nobody good enough for them. You know, John came and he's like, oh, well, he's no good, he's crazy.
Mm. Yeah. I was going to, Matthew 26, but that's a parallel for the Luke 22 passage. Look at Psalm 1. I love this one. Psalm 104. This may be my favorite one on the positive side. Psalm 104. And we're probably going to have to end with this one, but... Psalm 104. So in this psalm, this psalm is almost like it's a praise set to the tune of creation. And so if you pay attention when we're reading through this psalm, you'll see the light, the heavens, the waters, the sky, the wind, the earth, the mountains, the valleys, the springs. You'll see all these things giving praise to God. So watch this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. So again, if you think of creation, early Genesis, you'll start to see these words pop up. So light, you see there. in verse 2. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. So do you see elements of creation? You have sky, heavens, winds, waters, mountains, all this kind of stuff. At your rebuke, they fled. Verse 7, at the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell, and they sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. So do you see what's going on there? So you have this praise set to the tune of creation. And as a part of this, what the psalmist is doing is highlighting God's provision for his creation through his creation. You see that there? So the springs do what? They give water for the beasts. The branches do what? They give a place for the birds. The water does what? Oh, it replenishes the land. So God is giving, is providing for creation through creation. The grass does what? Feeds the livestock. Plants do what? And this is where we're getting to the point here in a second. The plants, if you look at verse 14, this is where we stopped. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Do you see the move that the psalmist just did right there? So you have God caring for creation through creation, and then you have God using his creation, plants, to give fuel to who? To man, who then does what? Imago Dei, does the same thing with creation that God's been doing. That God has made us in his image to create and cultivate. And so you have God's creation providing for God's creation all the way till you get to plants that are providing for man. And then man does what with it? He turns around and he makes food out of the land and wine out of the land and oil out of the land and bread out of the land. And then it keeps going. If you read the rest of the prophet, you have water giving for trees, mountains provide a place for goats, rocks provide a place for rock badgers, it says, prey are there for lions to eat. The proverb just keeps going with how God's creation is providing for God's creation. But we do see man uniquely taking the Lord's provision and making, creating, cultivating more provision out of it. And as a part of that, one of the good things that man does is he makes bread, he makes oil, and he makes wine in God's image. Creating and cultivating. All right, we're going to be 5 minutes over and no more, which gives me 2 more minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. I mean, there's like a line to get kids anyway. So like, if we get too early, if you have kids, you're like standing in line. So, you know, you don't want to be too early. All right, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27, talking about all these tithes and whatnot that you're going to bring before the Lord. Verse 26, and spend your the money for whatever you desire. Let's start at verse 24. And if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. So you have this money, go and buy your provision. Buy bread, buy wine, whatever your appetite craves. This is actually seen as a good thing. Oxen or sheep or whatever it is that you need. Gosh, you can write this down. Proverbs, verses on wine making the heart glad. Ecclesiastes 10:19, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 7:10, We just see the future kingdom of God characterized by an abundance of wine in Isaiah 25 and Amos chapter 9, that this future kingdom that we are awaiting is going to be characterized by an abundance of wine. You see that throughout. I think you see, so many things. Could have had it. Just keep wanting to. It is 10:20. Judges, I'm going to read this one. Judges 9:13. But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" And that wine cheers God and cheers men. Why does all of this matter? Just as we close, I think it matters. Hopefully you could kind of answer that through everything that we've talked about so far. But I think it matters because this has been a topic that has been uniquely divisive among churches, and I don't think it needs to be. I don't think biblically considered it's right to have it so such a division among believers. I think that on both sides, both people who feel free to consume wine, drink alcohol, kind of being so in your face with that would maybe cause somebody who would sin by doing that to stumble there. We see in the New Testament, as well as people who maybe are on the other side of that who would pass judgment over seeing somebody have a glass of wine and think, what a sinner, what a drunkard and friend of tax collectors and sinners. I think that is inappropriate as well. And so I think this matters because I think it's something we should have a biblical understanding of and a biblical stance on as Christians, kind of avoiding the extremes, not seeing it as a sinful thing, and yet being super aware of the dangers of it, that it could lead us into sin if not consumed in moderation or legally in whatever country you live in, or in a way that would lead to drunkenness. So let me pray. We're done. God, thank you for this class. Thank you for this day. We do thank you for all your good gifts that you give us, mostly your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again that we might die to sin and rise to new life as well. I pray as we go and celebrate together his resurrection that you would encourage us by all the good gifts that you give for us, that we would take none of them for granted, that we would go to excess with none of them in a way that would be sinful, but that we would honor you in the way that you mean us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.